For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
It's November the 24th. We're in Parsha Shlach, page 806. We finished the paragraph last time, but there were a few things we still needed to cover. So let's reread from Pasuk Chav, verse 20. Vayomer Hashem Salachti Kidvaracha. Hashem says, I forgive according to your words. V'ulam Chayani, however, by my life, which means I swear. V'imaleich V'od Hashem Es Kol Haaretz, and Hashem's kavod will fill the entire land. All the men who have seen my honor and my signs, that I did against the Egyptians and in the wilderness, and they tested me these 10 times. They did not listen to my voice. If they will see the land that I swore to their fathers, meaning this is a Hashem is taking an oath that they will not see the land. And all those who anger me will not see the land. Meaning, and in the future, all those who anger me will not see the land. Those who have done so now, they won't see the land. And in the future, those who anger me also will not see the land. However, the Avdi Chalev Ekev Haisaruach Acheres Imo, but my servant Kalev, because he had a different spirit in him, Vayamaleach Haroi, and he followed me, Vahaviosi Velharetz Asher Balshama, I will bring him to the land that he came there, which means not only to Eretz Yisrael, but I'll bring him to the land that he visited in Eretz Yisrael, which is referenced to Chevron, because he went to the Maras HaMachpelah, Vizaro Yorishena, and his children will inherit it. Vahamalekivach Nani Yoshev Bayamek, and the Amalekim and the Canaanim, they dwell in the south. The Jews were right near the south of Eretz Yisrael. So Hashem is warning them that your enemies are there. I am not with you. They are dangerous. Machar tomorrow, pnu usulachem, turn and travel for yourselves. Hamidbar, towards the wilderness. Derech Yam Suf, by the path of the Yam Suf. What does this mean, that they tested him 10 times? What are the 10 times that the Jews tested Hashem? Which means that the Jews acted in a rebellious manner 10 times up to this point. There are more things that happen after this point, but up to this point, there are 10.
They listed here in the
English? Okay. So the Gemara tells us there were 2 at the sea and 2 with the water, and 2 with the mun, and 2 with the slav, and then there was the golden calf and the spies. So, what are each of these 10? So, I assume they don't list them in great detail here. So the 2 at the red, at the sea, were when the Jews were ready to go into the sea. When they were backed up against the sea, so they said to Moshe, "Hamibli ein kivarim b'mitzrayim, are there not enough graves in Egypt? L'kachtonu lamus b'midbar, you took us out to die in the wilderness." So they rebelled with that statement of losing faith in Hashem. So that was in Parshas Bishalach, when they were backed up against the sea, and they said that. That was the first act of rebellion after we left Egypt. When they came out of the sea, they likewise rebelled because they were afraid that just as we had gotten out of the sea, perhaps the Egyptians also got out of the sea and they were going to chase us. So they still demonstrated a lack of faith and expressed that. It's not in the Pesukim in the Chumash, but they expressed that. And Hashem had the sea spit out the corpses of the Egyptians onto dry land so they could see that the Egyptians were dead and they were no longer going to chase them. So those were the first two acts of rebellion that took place. There were two acts of rebellion with water. Now, we haven't yet had the incident of Moshe Rabbeinu hitting the rock when he wasn't supposed to. That's later in the Chumash, at the end of the 40 years. But there still were two acts of rebellion with water. One is when the Jews came to Marah. If you recall, after they got out of the Yamsuf, after crossing the sea, they came to Marah. In Marah, the water was bitter, and they complained to Moshe Rabbeinu, and Hashem showed Moshe Rabbeinu a branch, and he threw the branch into the water, and the water turned sweet. It was bitter water and a bitter branch, and it made the water turn sweet. It was a miracle. But there too, the Jews tested Hashem that they did not trust in him. Then the second time with water was later on in Parashas Beshalach, before the war with Amalek. The Jews had nothing to drink, and that was the first time that Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu to deal with the rock. That time he told him to hit the rock, and he did, and water came out. So that was the two with water. Two with the man are also in Parashas Beshalach. All of these take place in Parashas Beshalach so far. The two with the man are that Hashem gave the Jews instructions about the man. One was, don't go out on Shabbos to collect the man. And some of the Jews went out on Shabbos to collect man.
So all suffered from the sun?
Correct.
Okay.
And another thing that happened with the man is Hashem told the Jews not to leave any overnight. And some of the Jews did leave it overnight. And so those two things were rebellious acts with the man.
But then, if they were supposed to get everything on Friday for both days, then you have to leave half of it over.
Then that they were supposed to leave over. Okay. But they left over during the week.
Oh,
and they were not, right. A good point. And then two with the slav is that one, that the Jews, the slav, when the Jews complained about food and the man came, they also complained about meat at that time, and slav came as well. The quail came as well. So that was one complaint with the slav. And then that was all in Parashas Beshalach. And then we had the most recent one in Parashas Bahaloscha, right before Parashas Shlach, where the Jews complained as well about meat, and Hashem brought them slav, and many of them died with the slav. And then, of course, we have the Egel Hazav, the golden calf, which is in Parashas Kisisa, and here in Parashas Shlach, we have the Meraglim, the spies. So those are the 10 times that Hashem is referring to that the Jews have rebelled, meaning they've demonstrated a lack of faith. We're talking about, on their level, of course, that they demonstrated a lack of faith. Their faith was certainly greater than ours, but nevertheless, they demonstrated a lack of faith for what Hashem expected of them, and it has not been that long since they've left Egypt. And most of the acts of lack of faith took place in Parashas Beshalach, all of which were within the first 50 days after they left Egypt, before getting the Torah. So there were many times that we doubted Hashem during our leaving Egypt and getting up to this point in the wilderness in Parashas Shlach. So Hashem says, basically, I gave them 10 chances. And they constantly doubted me, so now I take an oath that they will not enter the land, won't see the land. Then, the other point that we didn't cover last time, when we need to read a little bit more for this, is that at the end of this paragraph, in Pasuk Chaf Dalet, verse 24, Hashem says, the exception is Kalev. My servant Kalev, because he had a different spirit and he followed me, I will bring him to the land that he came there, and his children will inherit that land. They'll get Hebron.
Where's Joshua? He doesn't need to do that.
That's the question. So how come only Kalev is mentioned? What about Yehoshua? Yehoshua likewise defied the spies. So why does Hashem single out Kalev and not mention Yehoshua? The implication here is that that Yehoshua is going to die along with everybody else and not enter the land of Israel. Aside from the fact we know that's not true, we know that he does go in, but it doesn't seem fair anyway. I mean, he also defied the spies. So why is he omitted over here? So let's read now on the next page, page 808, as we continue with Hashem's message to Moshe and to Aaron about what is going to happen because, what are the consequences of this sin? And we're going to see that Yehoshua is mentioned along with Kalev, which only highlights the question over here, why was Yehoshua omitted? Pasuk Chavah, verse 26. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe ve'al Aaron, lemar Hashem spoke to Moshe and to Aaron saying, Ad masai lo'eda hara hazos. Until when am I going to have to deal with this evil Eda, this evil congregation? Asher hema malinim alai, that they are causing others to complain against me. As tulunos b'nei Yisrael, asher hema malinim alai shamati. The complaints of the Jewish people that they, that these spies, have gotten the Jews to complain against me, I have heard those complaints. The complaints are, we don't want to go into Eretz Yisrael, it's too dangerous. So Hashem says, okay, you're going to get what you asked for. And Mar Alehem say to them, Chayani, by my life, I swear, Num Hashem, says Hashem, Im lo kasher dibartem bi'oznai, if not, that the way that you spoke in my ears, Kena es Elohem, so I will do to you. I will do what you told, what you asked for. I'll give you what you asked. Bamidbar hazeh yiplu figreichem. In this wilderness, your corpses will fall. V'chol pukudeichem, v'chol misparchem, all of your numbers, all of your appointments, everybody's going to die here in the wilderness. Mi ben Esrim shana v'amala, from 20 years and up, asher halino sem aloi, that you caused to complain against me. Imatem tavou el haaretz, if you'll come to the land asher nosasi es yadi, that I raised my hand, l'shaken eschem ba, to cause you to dwell there. That this word if means, I swear by my life if this will happen, meaning it's not going to happen. You will not go into the land. Ki im Kalev ben Yifune v'Yehoshua bin Nun, with the exception of Kalev and Yehoshua. They are the two exceptions. V'tapchem asher amartem lavaz yeh, and your children that you had said they will be taken, what's the word they use here?
Taken captive.
Okay. That you were afraid you would die and they would be in trouble. So you were worried about your children. I will bring them to the land. They will know the land that you have rejected. They're going to know the land that you have rejected. And your corpses will fall in this wilderness. And your children will graze in this wilderness, which means you'll wander in this wilderness for 40 years. V'nasues znuseichem, and they will carry your guilt, okay? Adetom pigrechem bamidbar, until your corpses are finished, are completely gone in the wilderness. So they will have to endure 40 years of wandering because of you. According to the number of the days that it took you to spy out the land, arba'im yom, 40 days, yom la'shana, yom la'shana, a day for a year, a day for a year. Means each day will count towards a year. Tisu es avonos seichem, you will carry your sins, arba'im shana, for 40 years, vidatem es tnuasi, and you will know what it means that you strayed from me. Ani Hashem dibarti, I am Hashem, I have spoken. Meaning, this is final. This is the final word. Im lo zos esev, I do not do this. L'chol ha'edo hara hazos, to all of this terrible, this evil congregation. Hanu'adim aloi, that are complaining against me. Bamidbar azayitamu, in this wilderness they will end. V'sham yamusu, and there they will die. So, that's a rather lengthy proclamation that they're all going to die. Now, what about the spies themselves? V'anashima sheshalach Moshe l'asuras ha'aretz, and the men that Moshe sent to spy out the land, v'yashuvu, and they returned, v'yalinu alav eskal ha'ida, and they caused the entire congregation to complain against him, lohutzi dibar l'aretz, to speak evil news about the land. What happened to them? V'yamusu ha'anashim motziei dibas ha'aretz ra'ah, and the men died, those who spoke evil about the land, b'magefa lifnei Hashem, in the plague before Hashem. V'yoshua binun v'chalev ben Yefuneh, but Yehoshua and Kalev, chayu min ha'anashim ha'heim, they lived from those men, meaning of those men, they're the ones who lived, ha'ochim lasur es ha'aretz, that had gone to spy out the land. Okay, we'll pause there.
Since Joshua was known as the servant of Moses, so maybe it didn't need to be mentioned at first.
Okay, perhaps that's a good suggestion. Okay, we'll talk about that, but it's a good suggestion. Now, a few points on this paragraph here. Number one, as incongruous as this seems, the spies are called an Eda Ra'ah. They're called an evil Eda, an evil congregation. That's what they're called. So, we learn from here that the amount of men you need for a minyan is 10. Because there were 12 spies, subtract Yehoshua and Kalev, who were not evil, and you're left with 10. And here it says that you have an evil Eda. Now, how do you know, an Eda means a congregation, how do you know that that's the minimum size of a minyan? So, the first question to ask yourself is, when is a minyan important? For what do we need a minyan?
Kaddish.
Okay. So, Kaddish is one thing. It's the broader statement is for a davar shebe kedusha, for something that is sanctifying Hashem, which would be Kaddish, Kedusha, Baruch Hu, all those you need a minyan. Those are the things you need a minyan for. Kriyas HaTorah requires a minyan as well. We say Baruch Hu during Kriyas HaTorah. So all these things need a minyan. So minyan is needed for a davar shebe kedusha. I want you to hold the place here. I want you to turn, please, to, we had this already, back in Parshas Emor. Page 680 at the bottom of the page, Pasuk Lamed Beis, verse 32. The Pasuk says, "V'lo sechavalu es shem kodshi, do not profane my sanctified name." That is the prohibition against Chilul Hashem. Then it says, V'nikdashdi b'soch b'nei Yisrael. That's the key phrase. And I will be sanctified in the midst of the Jewish people. V'nikdashdi, I'll be sanctified b'soch b'nei Yisrael, in the midst of the Jewish people. This is a commandment. It's a positive mitzvah, it's a commandment. I shall be sanctified in the midst of the Jewish people. So it is from here that we derive the mitzvah of sanctifying Hashem's name in the midst of the Jewish people, which means within a group. But how big is that group? Doesn't say. Now we know that group is a minyan, 10 men, but how do you know that it's 10? Where does that come from? So notice the word besoch, within, in the midst of the Jewish people. V'nikdashti b'soch b'nei Yisrael. I should be sanctified in the midst of the Jewish people. So we're going to jump to another place now. You can hold this place if you wish, so you can reference it again. Now we're going to jump ahead to Parashas Korach, which we have not done yet. On page 824. When Hashem is telling Moshe and Aaron to separate themselves from the group of Korach, so in Pasuk Chaf Aleph, verse 21, it says, "Hi badlu mitoch ha'idah hazos." Separate yourselves. Hi badlu comes from the word havdalah. Separate yourselves mitoch ha'idah hazos, from within this congregation, this group. There you see that word toch, same word we had in Parashas Emor, I shall be sanctified in the midst of the Jewish people, besoch b'nei Yisrael, and here you have that same word. He badlu mitoch ha'eda. You should separate yourselves from the midst of this congregation. But again, we still don't know how many it is. That doesn't tell you a number. But here, associated with this word toch, is the word Eda. Eda means congregation. Now, you can go back to our Parsha, which we just read on page 808, and we have that the spies are called, as we mentioned in Pasuk Chav Zayin, verse 27, La Eda Hara'a Hazos, this evil Eda. So what we do is we jump to three different places. We go from here, well, I guess we'll start with Emor, where it says the word toch, I shall be sanctified in the midst of the Jews, that's the word toch. That takes us to Korach, where it says, hi badlu mitoch ha'eda, separate yourselves from the midst of the Eda. What's an Eda? Here in Parashas Shlach, we see that the spies are called an evil Eda. How many evil men were there? 10. So from here you see that Eda is 10 men. In Parashas Korach you see that Eda, 10 men, is associated with the word toch. And in Parashas Emor you see that you have to sanctify God's name, besoch b'nei Yisrael, in the midst of the Jewish people. And it is through that chain that we arrive at a minyan being 10 men. Nowhere in the Chumash other than this does it say 10 men for a minyan. This is where it comes from. This is the source. There's no verse anywhere that says 10 men. This is it. Now, this is using the tool called Gzeira Shava, which means that you find two words that are similar or the same in two different places in the Chumash, and we associate the two words, one to the other. That what you find with one word is connected to the other word. So you have the word toch in two places, and the word eda in two places, and the word toch and eda next to each other, and therefore we're able to follow this chain all the way through. That's using the tool called Gzeira Shava. Now before you get excited about this tool, it's not something that one can just say on their own, because there are many similar words in the Chumash. How do you know which words that we apply this concept of Gzeira Shava, of having two similar words that you can associate with each other? The answer is, one knows it from their Rebbe, who knows it from their Rebbe, who knows it from their Rebbe, who knows it from their Rebbe, all the way back to Moshe Rabbeinu. This is not something that anybody can figure out on their own. This is something that that was given from Moshe Rabbeinu all the way down. And the it is mentioned in the Gemara. That's how we know it. There are other tools that, provided one is learned enough, one is enough of a scholar, then one can apply those tools on their own. There are some tools like that, such as a Kal Vachomer. But this one, the Gzera Shava that we just mentioned, it cannot be, let's say, created, or one cannot be creative with a Gzera Shava. You either heard it from your Rebbe, or you didn't hear it from your Rebbe, and that is it. Okay. We get it from the Gemara. So this is the association of these words. So we have many Gzera Shavas in the Torah, many, many. There are lots of them. But many of them teach us things that you'd be surprised that that's the source, like that's how we know them. So this is perhaps the most, one of the most significant ones, because it's such an important one. It governs our lives. The way we set up a shul, the way we set up minyanim, the way we do everything using a minyan, it comes from here. What is striking is, it comes from evil people. It doesn't come from good people. Because Eda is neither evil nor good. Eda just means a group. Here it says Eda Hara'a, an evil Eda. But that doesn't change the fact that they are an Eda. So why would it be that we would derive it from here? Isn't that strange that we would derive sanctifying Hashem's name in front of a minion, that we would derive it from here?
Well, Chil Hashem is also negative.
I'm sorry, say again?
Chil Hashem, where it's derived from over there, that has to be a Chashem with Tem, is also negative.
Yeah, except that you're right that there is something called Chil Hashem, and it's worse if there's a minion, but it doesn't make the same impact in halacha as Kiddush Hashem.
Kiddush Hashem is not applied there?
No. What I mean to say is, what is the difference whether there's a minion or not? One is not allowed to do a chil Hashem. One is not allowed to profane Hashem's name.
I'm asking you,
what's the difference whether there's a minion there or not?
Imagine that it's worse if it's a minion.
It is worse, but it's usher no matter what. So there's no
isser here. We're going to talk about it in Namar. We're talking about and uses. You're saying that Zer Shava and it's talking about Chil Hashem and uses that terminology. It's not telling us there that that's in front of a minion. It's saying anywhere.
Yeah, the Chil Hashem is everywhere. It is worse in front of a minion, but the prohibition of Chil Hashem is everywhere. With Kiddush Hashem, it actually makes a difference for, as we said, saying Kaddish or Kedusha or Baruch Hu, and it makes another difference as well. There's another difference of whether there's a minion or not. This is something that we should never be tested with. But we know that the rule is, we talked about this in Parashas Emor at the time, we know the rule is that we do not give up our lives for regular mitzvos. If a non-Jew puts a gun to a Jew's head and says, eat pork or I'll shoot, then a Jew should eat the pork, should not give up his life for pork. That's not one of the mitzvahs for which we give up our lives. We know that we give up our lives for the three major mitzvahs of Avodah Zarah, idolatry, Shfichus Damim, murder, and Gilui Arayos for immorality, for improper relationships.
Isn't it, I may have this mixed up, but I say, like, you know, right, you should eat it, the pork, you know, if you're forced to. He said, unless it's in front of a group.
Oh, okay, good. So if it's in front of a minion, then even for any mitzvah in the Torah, one has to give up their life. We derive it from here also.
Hanukkah also.
Oh, any mitzvah, doesn't matter what it is. The Gemara says, even Arkasa de Mesana, even if there is a minhag of Jews to wear shoelaces of a particular color different than non-Jews, and we wear them because we're Jewish, and they say in front of a minion to change the shoelaces or we'll shoot you, then a person has to get shot. Even for that.
Is that because it's specific against the Jews?
Yeah. Yeah,
so let's say non-Jewish thing, but it still was in front of 10 people.
No, then it would not be. It would have to be, either a mitzvah of the Torah or something that's because a person is Jewish. But the point I'm making is that you see there's an impact in halacha. If a non-Jew puts a gun to a Jew's head and says, eat this pork, and there are only 9 adult male Jews in the room, he eats the pork. If there's 10 adult male Jews in the room, he gets shot. That's the difference. That's a difference in halacha. It changes the rule. So we learn from here, this is all derived from the Meraglim. But I agree with Mrs. Legend. I believe that the reason why it's derived over here is because the Torah is trying to emphasize to us why it was so bad, or why it was so much worse. The fact that the Meraglim were a minion made it that much worse. It was a Chilul Hashem, no matter how you slice it. They did a terrible thing. But the fact that they were 10 men together, that made it much worse, because it was a minion.
This has nothing to do with stone at all?
That Avram bargained Hashem down.
That's what I had always
heard.
Yeah,
that's interesting. Yeah, no, it does. That's not, that is not the source.
Okay.
This is the source. This is the source, yeah.
The minion includes the person who is asked to eat.
That's a great question.
Or not.
That's a great question. I think it does include him, but I do not remember. It's a great question.
And if someone else, like Kalei, would have not joined, then wouldn't have been a minion.
It would not have been a minion. So I don't know what would have happened. If it would have been 9 and 3 mm-hmm. instead of 10 and 2, I don't know what would have happened. It's a good question as well. But the fact is, it was 10, which made it much worse. Hashem goes on to take an oath that they're all going to die, and Hashem says, "I'm going to give you what you asked for. Your children are now going to get into the land. You're all going to die. They will make it in. However, because of your behavior, they're going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, it's not really 40 years. The Jews are already in their second year of when they left Egypt. They had left Egypt the 15th of Nisan. And this is Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av, which is the summertime, a year later. So it's a year and several months since we left Egypt. that's when this is happening. The Jews here are, it is decreed that they're going to die, and they're not going to get into Israel. This decree will go on until the Tisha B'Av of the 40th year. And that year of the 40th year, no one will die, and then we will get into Eretz Yisrael. That's in the summertime. It'll be the spring when we get in, but the decree will end at that point. So it's not really 40 years. It's actually 38 years that the decree lasts. But it's a total of 40 years from when we got out of Egypt until we get into Eretz Yisrael. So why is it called 40 years and not 38 years? So the answer to that is, if you look in Pasuk Lamed Dalet, verse 34, when Hashem is counting out the days, and He says it's going to be according to the number of days that you spied out the land, 40 days, one day per year, then it says, Tis'u es avonoseichem, which means you will carry your sins. The English says, shall you bear your iniquities? The point is, it's in plural. It doesn't say you'll bear your sin. It says you'll bear your sins, plural. So, Chazal tell us that the punishment here of wandering for 40 years was actually a punishment not only for the spies, but also for the golden calf, for the Egel Hazav. At the time of the golden calf, it had come before Hashem that to decree this punishment. After Moshe Rabbeinu prayed for us and saved our lives, remember, we talked about this last time, it was a similar back and forth. Hashem says, I'm going to wipe out the Jews, and Moshe davens for us and saves our lives. So at that time, Hashem was prepared to say, okay, I will not kill them now, but they will wander for 40 years, and after they all die, then their children will go into the land. But Hashem didn't do that. In His mercy, He gave us a chance, and we did tshuva through the building of the Mishkan and the inaugurating of the Mishkan. So we were able to redeem ourselves, and we were able to go into the land. But now, that we demonstrated that we really had not repented, because now we did another horrific sin, the sin of the Meraglim, Hashem now goes back and says, okay, I see that you didn't really repent. You didn't really do a true tshuva from the Egel Hazav, from the golden calf. And now I will punish you for both sins. And the punishment, the cumulative punishment for both sins, is to wander for 40 years. So it's for, that's why it's a total of 40 years, because it's not counting from the Tisha B'Av that we're in right here on page 808, but rather it is counting all the way back to the golden calf when we got the Torah and we sinned that way. Yes.
So, Rabbi Kransky, I'm just trying to understand the psychology of this. And when something happens in the Torah, it's an opportunity for us to learn from it. So I'm just trying to understand, when B'nai Yisrael came out of Mitzrayim, after all of the miraculous punishments, and then they came out and the sea split, and then they were at Har Sinai, they saw so many magnificent manifestations of Hashem. And then when things were difficult or scary, then they, it's like they reverted back to their insecurity from Mitzrayim. So I'm just trying to understand, I mean, I know myself, sometimes I'm strong and sometimes I'm not. So what are we supposed to learn from this? And is Hashem surprised? I mean, Hashem knows what we're going to do.
Of course he
even
knows.
Even though we have free choice.
Yeah.
But Hashem seems to be a little bit unhappy with them. Like, you know, how could you have done this? So I'm just trying to understand and put all the little pieces of the puzzle together.
Hashem is certainly unhappy because we didn't do what we're supposed to do. That doesn't mean he didn't know that it was going to happen.
Yeah.
But the fact is, we used our free will in a bad way.
Mm.
To me, the most important lesson to learn from all of this is that miracles don't make you a tzaddik.
Mm-hmm.
You can say all you want that if I saw a miracle, I would be perfect. It's not true. Miracles don't make people perfect. Miracles don't make people God-fearing. Miracles don't make people behave better than they would. They temporarily cause inspiration. But if a person doesn't capitalize on that inspiration and internalize it, it dissipates very quickly. And we know that because we know that we go through Yom Kippur, where we hopefully are very inspired, and we feel so elevated, and we're ready to just be perfect Jews, and we all know that when Yom Kippur is over, it dissipates really, really quickly. So the miracles are the same way. They don't last. A person has to do, it's internal. A person has to do a lot of work to internalize the inspiration that they get. Not to just say, well, I'm inspired, I'll be fine. The person needs to internalize. And that's, I think, what we see from here over and over again, that the Jews who were on a much higher level than we are, and they were seeing incredible things, but they didn't internalize it enough. And when they were challenged, and they were challenged pretty significantly, but when they were challenged, they did fail.
Thank you.
I really stuck on Hashem needing to take an oath.
You know why?
Yeah.
Because if Hashem says something, it is.
Okay, good. That's a good question. Good. Okay, good question. The question is, what's the point of taking an oath?
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean, Hashem takes an oath? Hashem doesn't need to take... What is an oath anyway?
A promise?
Right. Okay, so what I was saying, if I take an oath, why am I taking an oath? Why don't I just say it? I say to you, I'm going to give you $20. That's what I say. And then I say, I take an oath, I'm going to give you $20. What's the difference between the first statement and the second statement?
But so, the thing is, who's saying it?
No, I know.
Not, you know, Joe Schmo from Idaho, you know.
Right.
Sometimes we find that it says Hashem regrets and takes back things. And so maybe this is something that Hashem will not take back. Right?
Okay, so that's what it means. When Hashem takes an oath, it means he's not going to rescind it. This is etched in stone. It's not going anywhere. It doesn't matter what you do. You can do tshuva, and you should do tshuva. Mm-hmm. And tshuva will help, but not to change this decree. It'll help for the next world. It'll help for your children. It'll help for the other people. But an oath is an oath. Hashem took an oath that prevented Moshe Rabbeinu from entering Eretz Yisrael. And he said, you know, that's it. No, your davening is going to help. I'm not letting you in. So there are certain things that he takes an oath, and then once that happens, then it's set.
It's the indication to not daven.
Well, for that.
Not daven, that it shouldn't happen.
Right, for that, right. The Sefer HaChinuch writes that when it says Hashem takes an oath, it's not literal. It doesn't mean Hashem, so to speak, swears. I mean, what is it? What does that mean? An oath means...
I see my father going, foul thick.
an oath means, as the Sefer HaChinuch explains, that I am telling you my words should be as real as Hashem is real. That's what I'm saying.
Okay.
Right? I'm associating my words with the reality of Hashem. That's what an oath is. So Hashem doesn't... He is real. I mean, there's no, what is he associating it with? So it doesn't literally mean an oath. It means that he's saying it in a way that is not, it's not going to change.
Rabbi, we talk about the golden calf and we talk about, the spies on an equal basis. But whenever maybe I'm missing something, but whenever I hear why the Jews are being punished or why something's happened, it's always referred to the golden calf. I don't hear any references something's happening because of the...
So what Bert is pointing out is that with the golden calf, we had a statement that Hashem says that in the future, whenever I punish, I will remember the golden calf. And we learn from there that whenever the Jews are punished, there's some element of the golden calf there as well. So it's not that the main punishment is about from the golden calf, but anytime the Jews are punished, there is some part of it that is because of the golden calf. Here, we don't find that. That's what you're asking. Here, we don't find that Hashem says that in the future, every time I punish, I'm going to have an element of the spies in it as well. That's what you're bringing up.
Yes.
Right. Which is a good question. How come the golden calf lingers, and the spies, it doesn't seem that it lingers? Right. So I think, I'm not 100% sure, but I think it's precisely because there he didn't punish the people. There he relented. He said, I won't punish. And he let them repent. And he didn't do what he was going to do. So he said, I'm not going to punish now, but I'm going to spread it out over the next centuries, over the generations, all the way till Mashiach comes. I'm going to spread it out. With the spies, he actually did punish now. So it includes the golden calf, but that statement he made in the golden calf lingers on and on and on. That's what I think, but I'm not 100% sure. It's a good question.
But I thought we said that every Tisha B'Av we're still in Golis, and we're in Golis because they cried and we for nothing, and so therefore.
Yes. Okay. Good. It does say that you cried for no reason. So I will give you a bechiyah ledoros. I'll give you reason to cry for generations on Tisha B'Av. Mm-hmm. So that's true, but it's still not the same thing as what it says. In the with the Egel Hazav, it says Uviyom Pakti Ufakati Alechem Chataschem, that whenever I punish, I'm going to throw in a little bit of the punishment for the golden calf. You're pointing at Tisha B'Av still lingers.
We always have that education that we're still paying the price.
It's true. That is true with Tisha B'Av. Yeah.
And is it written that the punishment was combined for the Meraglim and the Egel?
Yeah.
So we read it, we learned it?
Oh, no, because it says Avono Seichem, because it says plural.
Right, so I was thinking about that, because we just said that Hashem said, you tested me 10 times, and the Maisa, the 10 times really started
good.
With in the beginning of the 40 years.
Yeah, so good.
Maybe that's...
Good. That's an interesting thing. Chazal say that Avono Seichem here means both. Rashi quotes it, but not here. Where does Rashi, let me think for a minute. Rashi does quote it, where he says it was Allah b'machshava. Oh yeah, no, Rashi does quote it here. If you look in Rashi, Lamed Gimel 33, Rashi says, I'm in the first column of Rashi, it's four lines up towards the end of the line. Vishana Rishana Haisa Bechlau. The first year was included in the 40 years. V'afal pi shekadma lishiluach hameraglim, even though the first year preceded the sending of the spies, lafi shek misha asu es ha'egel, because from the time the Jews did the golden calf, also gzera zu b'machshava, this decree entered the mind, so to speak, of Hashem. Ela shehimtin lahem ad shetismala sasam, but he waited until their measure was filled, which means until they did a worse avera. And that's why he quotes the pasuk first he quotes the pasuk that I mentioned about the punishment of the golden calf lingering. If you look at the bottom line of that Rashi, at the end of the line, Va'afkan, and here as well, Ne'amar, it says, Tisues avonos eichem, you will bear your sins, shtei avonos, two sins, shel egel, v'shel teluna, of the egel, and of the complaining here of the spies. So that's... But you may be right, that the other ones are also included as minor ones. And compared to these two, everything else is minor. So it could be it's included as well.
Reason why the children couldn't go in there to Saul. Why did they have to wait for 4 years?
Yeah, so why they wait for the parents to die out? Why not just...
And, you know, the parents can die out, and they stay in the Midbar.
Leave the Jews in the Midbar. I don't know. It seems Hashem did not want to split everybody up. I don't know the answer.
They were punished in effect.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, that's what he says.
Maybe
he says,
they just needed that time to develop.
Could be. I mean, they had to get older. They were young, under 20 years old. If it was anybody 20 and up, 20 to 60 really... This is machlokas whether it was 60 and up also, but certainly 20 to 60 they were killed. So it's only those under 20, so they were young. So he did need time to grow up a little bit, but still, it's a good question. I don't know.
Just a slight tangent. Like we say that, you know, we're supposed to forgive people. You know, put it in the past. You let it go and move on. You know, after 120, we want to go up to Shemayim, and, you know, we want Hashem to forgive us. He forgives us the way we forgive other people. Right? Okay. So, what about letting it go? Yeah, I mean, you know, like,
good.
Right away, of course,
good question.
You know.
Good. Excellent question. So, it doesn't say that Hashem won't forgive them.
Right, but...
He's not going to change the consequence. Sometimes, the consequence is done. That's not going to change. That doesn't mean that he won't forgive us. But there are certain things. If Hashem has determined that this consequence is necessary and it has to be there for whatever reason, then it's not going to change. For example, after Adam and Chava ate from the tree, so now there's death. Before then there wasn't death. Mm-hmm. That doesn't change. Right? So there are certain things that's the consequence. I don't know why this consequence can't change, but that's in Hashem's wisdom. He decided this was not going to change. But it doesn't. But you're right. It does not mean that they can't be forgiven. They
well,
could be forgiven.
That all the you say that every avera that we get is still going to have a remnant of that.
Yeah, but it's still, no. But individually, each person can be forgiven. They're not cast adrift.
See that with children, you would forgive what you did, but you still need the consequence of what you did.
Could be, whatever it is, you know, sometimes that happens.
Is there a principle that because we didn't have a punishment, like you said, that is really, we're better off getting a punishment?
I don't know. I don't know. Nobody likes to be punished. I don't know. I don't know the answer.
No, because we are getting punished, so to speak. It's hanging over our heads.
Yeah, that's true.
That's what you're saying, that the Moroccan, they got punished, and so it's not, maybe.
Yeah, I don't know. Now, I just want to make sure we cover this. We have to cover Yoshua and Kalev. Just one last thing before we do that. In Pasuk Lamed Zayin, verse 37, it says that the actual spies themselves, they were killed on the spot. Hashem killed them. It says, he killed them, Bamage Falifne Hashem, in the plague before Hashem. It doesn't say in a plague, but the plague, which implies it was very specific. So it was very specific because they sinned with their tongues, so which is a form of Lashon Hara. Mm-hmm. So Chazal tell us, I'm sorry, it's a little bit gruesome, but that their tongues went into their stomachs and went back into their stomachs. Their tongues became long, went back inside their bodies into their stomachs, and worms came out of their tongues and killed them internally. It's a little bit of a gruesome description, but
so visual. This is not.
Yeah. Okay. I'm sorry. But that's why it says Bamagefa. I'm sorry, not internally. I'm wrong about that. I just read it again. I read it wrong. The tongues were external. Otherwise, no one would have seen it. The tongues were external. They got long, went down to their stomachs. to their stomachs. Worms came out of their tongues and entered through their stomachs and killed them.
Oh, that made it better.
I'm sorry. Okay. So this was as a midah kineged midah, measure for measure, because they spoke lashon hara. All I can tell you is that if it's gruesome and it bothers you, then let it be inspiration not to speak lashon hara. that's a good thing. Okay. Let's just reiterate the question. Here in this paragraph, twice we have mention of the exception of both Yehoshua and Kalev. In Pasuk Lamed, verse 30, it says everybody is going to die and they will not go in except for Kalev and Yehoshua. Mm-hmm. And then in Pasuk Lamed Ches, verse 38, it says Yehoshua and Kalev lived as exceptions from the men who went to spy out the land. Yet, in the previous, it does switch the order. That's a good observation. The Mefarshim speak about that the first time it says Kalev and Yehoshua, the second time it says Yehoshua and Kalev. It's a good point. But worse, or even stronger, in the previous paragraph, it just says Kalev. It doesn't say Yehoshua. Why is Yehoshua omitted from the previous paragraph? Clearly, he is also exempted from the punishment. And he's clearly going into Eretz Yisrael, just like Kalev. Why was he not mentioned?
Before it also just mentioned by Yaakov Kalev.
The Mefarshim say, the Mefarshim say that Kalev is the one who quieted everybody. As we mentioned, Kalev had the standing to do that. Yehoshua did not, because Yehoshua was known by the spies from the outset that he was Moshe Rabbeinu's primary student, and he was not going to join with any of this Mishigas. They knew that about Yehoshua to begin with. They never attempted to include him. They, if anything, his life was in danger, that they might have killed him because he was clearly an outsider. But Kalev portrayed himself as an insider, as we explained, and therefore he was able to get up and he had a shot at changing things, because he was able to get up and people thought he was going to speak evil, so they kept quiet, and he had a chance to defend Moshe Rabbeinu. So Hashem says, because of that, Kalev is going to go into the land. So clearly Kalev does something Yehoshua does not do, and therefore Kalev is singled out. I want to, point out to you that it's still curious, because on page 806, when Hashem says that I take an oath that the people will not see the land, and neither will anybody else who angers me, but Kalev will go in, and he will get the land and his children as well. And then, on page 808, it's a new statement. It starts off, Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe v'al Aaron leimar. Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aaron saying. It seems almost like a repeat with more details of what he said before. It seems like there were two separate communications to Moshe and to Aaron. The first communication was that Hashem took an oath that they're not going to see the land. Kalev will, and Kalev will he'll go in and he'll get it, and his children will get it. That's the end of that communication. New communication.
Is that to Moshe and Aaron or to himself?
No, that was to Moshe. It says to Moshe in that paragraph, in the beginning of that paragraph. And then, new paragraph, on page 808, new communication, Hashem says that, how long do I have to, am I going to endure this evil congregation? And I'm going to do what you asked for. I'm going to kill all of you in the wilderness. Your children that you were afraid about, they'll go in. And everybody else is going to die, but not Yehoshua and Kalev. For 40 years, you're going to wander a day per year, but not Yehoshua and Kalev. They're going to live. So it seems like this is a different statement than the first one. It seems there's two separate oaths and two separate statements. And the first one, Kalev is excluded. And the second one, Kalev and Yehoshua are excluded. That's what it appears if you read it. Simply, it seems that there's two different exceptions to two different statements. That's the way it reads. The question is, what is the difference between the first oath and statement and the second oath and statement. We're not going to have time tonight to develop this, so I'm going to end with one last point, which is going to contribute to helping us figure this out, Mirtz Hashem, next time. And that is that in Pasuk Lamed Ches, in 38, when it says Yehoshua and Kalev would live, Chayu Min HaNashim Ahim, they would live, Chazal tell us, Yehoshua and Kalev not only survived, they also received the portions of the spies in Israel. The portions that would have gone to the spies went to Yehoshua and Kalev. They got extra portions in the land. Their land, Kalev and Yehoshua's land in Eretz Yisrael, was larger than the plots that everybody else got because they got the plots of the spies. They were given that in addition to their own. And then you learn it from Chayum Inoshim, they lived from the men. In other words, they got what the men would have gotten.
But what about the Yerusha to those that were under 20?
So they got other things, but this went to Yehoshua and to Kalev. So that is another piece of this. So what we're leaving with off with is that we have not answered why in the previous paragraph is Kalev mentioned without Yehoshua, and in this paragraph Yehoshua and Kalev are mentioned together twice, and also why is it two separate communications where it seems that the second one is just an elaboration of the first one. So then what do you have the first one for? That's what I'm going to tackle next time. Yes?
When you mentioned when you do both names and they reversed itself, is that so, you know, not to insult one, you know, with the other?
Yes. The Mepharshim say that in each, Kalev and Yehoshua, each one had advantages over the other.
Right.
And Kalev in certain ways was greater than Yehoshua, and in other ways Yehoshua was greater than Kalev. So you reverse them to emphasize they both had elements of greatness. Right.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.